Well, it didn't take very long for the news to literally reach around the world that a baby boy was born, a very special baby. He was heralded as the one who would bring peace to the world. In fact, one document outside of Scripture that survived for more than 2,000 years announced he was the Savior of mankind, and I quote, "His birth marks the beginning of all good tidings for the world." The problem is they weren't talking about the birth date of Jesus. They were celebrating the birthday and reign of Caesar Gaius Octavius, later named Caesar Augustus, which means supreme or divine ruler. Augustus had ascended the seat of power after his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, was assassinated. Augustus took over a rather disorganized association of competing tribes and regions, and over the next 45 years forged them into the Roman Empire we think of today. He built magnificent buildings, temples, paved roadway systems, built aqueducts, instituted the Pax, or the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. He administrated financial and legal and religious reforms. In fact, the month of August would be named in his honor for Augustus. Several years before the birth of Christ, Halley's Comet blazed across the night sky, and Caesar Augustus proclaimed that it was the spirit of his father Julius ascending to his glory in heaven. And the superstitious Roman Empire believed him. And then he went on, in honor of that moment, to mint coins. On one side was the likeness of Julius Caesar, and on the other side was his own likeness with the words, "Caesar, son of a god." Frankly, Caesar Augustus looked like and lived like and sounded like and ruled like what you would expect the son of a god to look like and live like and rule like and act like. And Luke seems to be highlighting this distinction as he begins the narrative of the birth of Jesus, which takes place 1,500 miles away on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. Wasn't necessarily headlines over there, but that's really what was happening. It wasn't in Rome. And Luke seems to be highlighting, listen, if you think what was really happening in the world at this time was whatever Caesar Augustus was doing, you're off by 1,500 miles. So let me invite you back to this narrative. We're going through the Gospel by Luke. We're now in Luke chapter 2, and we're in verse 1. And I'm really kind of glad that we're looking at this narrative after Christmas. You know, we're not sort of clouded with all the sounds and sights. Let's take a look at this in its raw form as it is introduced to us. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This would be for the purpose of taxation. "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." It wasn't his first, and it wouldn't be his last. So Luke begins here as if to say, as far as the world is concerned, these are the men in charge. Caesar, nationally, and the governor, regionally. These guys are the movers and shakers of power. They're calling the shots in everyone's life. But it's interesting that of all the decrees of Caesar Augustus that he sent out, of all the mandates that he announced, of all the speeches he delivered, of all the buildings and temples he dedicated, of all the reforms he initiated, none of them are mentioned except this one decree. And that's because Luke is telling us who was really in charge. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Yeah, but what's God really doing here? See, you got a young couple expecting a baby in Nazareth. They're not where they're going to need to be in order to fulfill a prophecy delivered 800 years earlier by the prophet Micah that the ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem. So how do you get this couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 90 miles away, at the worst possible time in their lives? Well, God ordains the means. Luke is informing us how God is controlling the heart of kings. They seem to be in control, but only indirectly. God is controlling history. As you've more than likely heard, history is his story. And we're kind of given an inside peek here at how God is working behind the scenes. And I think this is great. God is moving the heart of Caesar Augustus to make him at this particular time hungry for a little more tax revenue. He wakes up with the bright idea. I think I'll issue a worldwide tax. And all 600 Roman senators evidently agreed, and probably wholeheartedly, because this is what rulers and senators do. They tax people. But for Joseph and Mary, this is the worst of times. And for the entire Jewish nation, frankly, they would have hated this. They hated Roman oppression. They hated Roman taxation. And here he comes again. One more tax. He's upsetting our lives. He's making us move. Look at what he's creating here. This would have been, frankly, his decree, the talk of the town, and they would have been asking, no doubt, where is God in all of this? Maybe you felt like that these days. Maybe your life has been upset or changed over these last months. Maybe you've been bouncing around and you feel like a pinball. Everything seems out of your control. You've adapted to one decree after another. One mandate, one response, one change, one confusing report after the next. And maybe you've asked the question, where's God in all this? Well, we may not have all the answers, but we do know that God is at work. The psalmist says, God never slumbers nor sleeps. You know what that means? It means you can. You can go to sleep. Not now, by the way. I'm talking about at night. Beloved, we shouldn't get too distraught or distracted or caught up in the decrees and mandates, decisions of emperors and senators and governors. Why? Because we believe God is ultimately doing something behind the scenes, and we usually don't catch on until later. If people in Mary and Joseph's world right now are looking to Rome, are grumbling at Rome, are upset with Rome, they are looking at something 1,500 miles off. They're misdirected. Caesar Augustus here no doubt thinks he's in charge. No, no. God is in charge of Caesar Augustus. Yes, his trip came at the worst time, made their lives uncomfortable. Trip was difficult, even dangerous. But get your perspective right. It's easy for us to say that about them. What about us? But get it right about them. Joseph and Mary are not pawns in the hand of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is the pawn in the hand of God. God's purposes are being fulfilled through this imperial decree. Verse 3 tells us that all the empire is scattering back to their hometown origins. They've got to obey this imperial decree. Now, we know from history that wives would not have been required to accompany their husbands, certainly not a betrothed or an engaged, expecting woman. The original construction of verses 4 and 5 indicate that Joseph is registering and Mary is with him. Not to register, she is simply accompanying him as he registers. It's a little tricky in the English language. And frankly, you got to wonder, why is she along? We're not told why, although my guess would be that she welcomed the opportunity to get out of town. The shame she has experienced by her pregnancy would have been extremely painful. Nobody's believing her story. Even Joseph needed an angel to confirm that she was still a virgin. He didn't believe it. You wouldn't have believed it, nor would I. We're not even told why she's there or how difficult their journey was, how long they took from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We're not told if they traveled alone or with others. We're not even sure to this day if Jesus was born in a hollowed out cave or in an open courtyard where animals were tied down for the night or in an animal enclosure connected to somebody's house. In fact, we don't even know the date. By the second century, they'd forgotten it. They didn't even celebrate it for several hundred years. We are told here in verse 7 that Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths by herself, which implies a midwife was not there or involved. That would have been the customary role of the midwife. More than likely at this point they're alone. But there's a lot we don't know. See, Luke is not writing to satisfy our curiosity. He's keeping the account simple. He's keeping it uncluttered. He's giving us enough details to allow us to see the humility of Christ's incarnation. The unusual fulfillment of how God orchestrated events and turned the heart of the king so that they'd end up in Bethlehem. The perfection of his timing, that God is in control. Luke also lets us know how some of the most unlikely people become really the first human evangelists. They're introduced to us in verse 8, notice there. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. He's unnamed. It could have been Gabriel. He's been busy during the season. But we're not told. And the glory, doxa, the Shekinah glory of the Lord shone around them, which is unique in its expression. There's so much here. I'm flying through it. But think about the fact that the Lord is lying in a manger, feed trough. But now here, the glory of the Lord is shining around these shepherds. If there's anything that would indicate at least two persons of the Godhead, it would be this. You got a baby, the Lord, and you have the glory of the Lord shining here. But the glory of the Lord is shining around them. And of course, they do what we do. They shake with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." By the way, this phrase you ought to underline, "I bring you good news," is one verb, euangelizomai. It gives us our English word evangelism. That's what evangelism is. We've got some good news to tell you. We want to tell you some great news. This is what evangelism is. In fact, in the first century, this one verb would be used for a messenger delivering a message from a king. It would be used to announce the birth of a royal heir. It would also be used to announce some victory. And isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what we're informing people? We're delivering a message from the king. We're telling them the royal heir to the throne of David has been born, the Messiah. And he's going to win. That's it. And that's true because this isn't just any baby. Look at verse 11. "For unto you is born this day, today, in the city of David, a Savior that's deliverer, rescuer from danger, typically used, who is Christ," that means the anointed one. Only the Messiah could claim that title. "And he's also," notice, "the Lord." Kurios is the word. It's used 1,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh. Yehovah, Jehovah. This is Jehovah. This is God in the flesh. And here's the sign. Notice, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger feed trough. That's the sign. How could that be a sign? Well, there might be more than one baby born in Bethlehem among all these travelers, but he'll be the only baby lying in a feed trough, which highlights his humiliation. Now back up just a minute. The angel is delivering this rather stunning incarnation news to shepherds, which is fascinating. If you're older in the faith, you're aware that shepherds in these days weren't allowed to testify in court. Why choose them to testify of Christ's birth? They were ceremonially unclean. They weren't able to keep all the regulations. They had to work on the Sabbath. They worked 7 days a week. Evidently, the sheep wouldn't take a day off. And so, because of that, they're in trouble. According to the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish codified law, they're considered perpetually unclean. They're just an inch or two above lepers. Why announce this to them? You ever wondered what happened to the Sanhedrin? Israel's Supreme Court with these Jewish scholars and attorneys. What happened to the leading rabbis of the day? What happened to the chief priest in Jerusalem? What happened to Augustus? I'd love to send an angel over to that guy and tell him, hold on, big boy, you're not the savior of the world. You'd think the angel got the wrong address. In fact, to this day, shepherds are not the movers and shakers of society, especially in third world countries. They're hired to do labor nobody else wants to do. Timothy Laniak, in his journal he published a few years ago, I pulled it off my shelf again this week. He recorded his insights gleaned from a year of field research living among Bedouin shepherds in the Middle East as he worked on his PhD. He literally lived with them, traveled with them. In his introduction to his book, he records what happened when he told them he wanted to live with them and study them and research them. Here's their response to him, quote, "What is there to research about us? We spend our lives running after sheep and goats. We don't have a home nor an address. We sleep under the open sky in winter, summer, in the rain. Year after year, carrying cooking utensils on camels and mules. We can't even rest in one place for a week. Why will you waste your time? We are nothing." Isn't it interesting how the gospel begins in this manner? In fact, elevating this humble role to stand to this day as a metaphor for biblical leadership. In Ephesians 4:11, the term for pastors comes from this term for shepherds. The apostle Peter will call Jesus Christ the chief shepherd of the church. The writer of Hebrews will call him the great shepherd. In fact, the Lord himself adopts this term as he refers to himself as the good shepherd. You may be aware that today is our first Sunday to assemble under a new name. I need to tell Steve Stettmiller that. He called us colonial twice in his opening announcement. Well, what a sweet image. And that's what we hope to present of our Lord and his leadership and care. We want to be known above all the other titles and identifiers and terms and names as simply a church that belongs to him. We are the shepherd's church. Well, verse 13, suddenly we're told this one angel is now joined by a host, a multitude. It's actually a military term. And they begin saying or singing the word aineo is often used to replace hallel in the Old Testament. This is more like chanting. You don't have the big angel singing bass and the little angel singing tenor. This is really more of a chant. And it would have shook the earth. You can imagine John in his tour will see 100 million angels singing. We don't know how many are here. Here's the lyrics. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jewish couples would typically hire local musicians to help them celebrate the birth of a child. Joseph and Mary are alone. They certainly can't afford musicians, and they're far from home. God the Father sends the musicians directly from heaven. When the concert is finished, the shepherds take off, verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby in a manger, and indicates, implies they're alone at this point. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered. It's clear others are showing up now. The news is spreading. Everyone's mystified. They're marveling at the tale of these shepherds about angels appearing in the sky and singing of a Savior. No, the Savior is over there in Rome. Oh, really? Some of the people probably walked away shaking their heads thinking those shepherds have been out in the open way too long. They've been doing 7 days a week too long. Others no doubt ask questions. We're told here in verse 19 that Mary treasured it all up. She pondered it. It means she tried to put the pieces together. She can't quite figure it out. Notice the shepherds return glorifying, praising God. Same verbs used for the angels. They're not doing what the angels were doing. It implies they're now singing what the angels were singing. They're now chanting on their way back the lyrics to the song they just learned. It stuck with them. In fact, I'm sure they never, ever forgot it. It becomes the first hymn, so to speak, the first chorus after the birth of Christ. We need to follow the example of these shepherds and keep singing about the glory of God and the gospel of God. We need to follow their example. They're telling everybody. They can't keep it to themselves. They're delivering the gospel, the good news. Let's pray that God will allow us to do that in this year. You say, but I'm not trained in evangelism. Well, you don't need to go to medical school to tell somebody you found a good doctor. You don't need to go to culinary school to tell somebody you found a good restaurant. You don't need to be formally trained in theology to tell somebody you found the Savior. If this group of unlettered, illiterate, poor shepherds can do this, so can we. Well, several years after this scene here in Luke 2, Caesar Augustus, ironically, in the month of August, caught a chill on a night journey by ship, developed into pneumonia, and this 76-year-old son of a god, worshipped as deity, called the Savior of the world, the Deliverer of peace, those were all his titles. He passed away. And 3 days later, he did not rise again. Jesus would have been around 18 years of age. I spent time just wondering, when he heard the news, if he quietly reflected on the tragedy that this Caesar had adopted titles that Jesus knew by now belonged only to the Messiah, to him. that he was the divine ruler of a kingdom to come. That he was the Son of God. That he was the Savior. That he was the Prince of Peace. Who is he?